helplessness of our condition apart from Christ. And this is what we learn as we go through our lives day by day. And we ask that you will minister to us this morning in spite of the instruments and in spite of all conditions to the contrary, that the Spirit may reach through to our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're still working along in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Personally, I'm always deeply concerned to establish bases for our faith and our lives, our relation to Christ, that is not merely proof text in nature, because words are cheap. Not that the Bible words are cheap, but the platitudes, the words that are spoken in the name of Christendom, don't always do the job. You can put a motto on your wall, whatever, and in the tough times, it doesn't always hold us steadfast. So, as I open up the Word here, I like to help you find the, a word we use these days that formerly was not allowed, but we use the word parameter. In the early days, parameters is a word reserved for the mathematician. But then it began to be used in the social sciences, and now we kind of use it freely. The parameter means the overall confines or limits of the situation. Parameters means the total extent of things. We're trying to grasp, to get hold of the parameters of what it means to walk with Christ, to be a Christian. And that's why I say I don't like to employ the age-old platitudes, because they don't always, serve. You hear them over and over again, the stitch in time saves nine type of thing. And there are lots of platitudes like that in Christendom. Now, we, of course, always see Christianity as having a specific relationship to the problem of sin. That is, when we talk about Christianity in the, what shall I say, the born-again context. By that I mean in the context of having new life brought to us through Christ. In some areas of Christendom, you have something that is just a cut above psychology. In many, many churches across the land today, the address will move in the veins of how to better yourself, or how to think positively, or how to remain at peace with yourself in spite of all of your misadventures and so forth. It's a process of teaching people how to get control of themselves. That's the psychological aspect. Whereas in the born-again context, the word born again, the phrase born again, was used by Jesus to Nicodemus to mean a new spirit had to be put within one. New life had to come to one. So if I'm going to be serious with you, or get serious about what it really means to be a Christian, I have to continually confront these phrases. See, this is why when you come here, you get this very detailed interaction. I can't get through a chapter of the Bible in less than a year, because every word, every phrase we look at is something we've got to say, what does this mean, really mean? You can throw around phrases and platitudes and so forth, but what did God mean by this? What does the Spirit want to say to us in this phrase, and not what makes a clever slogan to put in your bulletin for the week, you see. We want to get down to nitty-gritty. So you just have to go with me. I guess in a lot of ways I'm kind of like an archaeologist. In fact, I guess I spent too many years digging into the details of language and Old Testament history and archaeology, and so I spent too many years digging into that stuff to be able to move along. Trying to find indicators of the past. What was the past all about? What can history and archaeology show us about reality? So in a way, the blending of archaeology with the Bible provides us with sort of a feet on the ground sense that there was an actual group of people called the Hebrews, or the Kabiru, as they were called in those old days. There was an historical thing here, you see, and there was an historical Jesus. There was a time when a man called Jesus walked the earth. Now, in the earlier days of liberal teaching, there was great question raised about the accuracy of the Bible historically. There was far more then than now, simply because archaeology has tended to verify rather than dispute the truth or the realities of the Bible. For example, a simple thing is, in the accounting of Luke, I think it is, of the birth of Christ, it spoke of Quirinius or Cyrenius, who was a governor of Syria at the time Jesus was born, and the historians were saying it was no such person, so that's an inaccuracy. Well, then later they were doing some archaeological excavating, and they came across a tablet that spoke of Quirinius, governor of Syria, and so forth. So in all the years of archaeological expedition and discovery, more has been discovered to justify and validate the Bible, and nothing, to my knowledge, in terms of modern-day archaeology, nothing has ever been turned up that really disputes the Bible. Everything is moving in the direction of verification. For example, I don't know why I got off onto this road, but I'll keep going till we get back on the highway. As a matter of fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls were just really priceless in their verification of the text. For example, because of the very specific accuracy with which Daniel described what has historically been the battle of Antiochus Epiphanes, but because it was so accurate, it was assumed that it had been written after Antiochus Epiphanes had come. And yet the Dead Sea Scrolls gave evidence that it was written prior to that time, prior to Antiochus Epiphanes. But wherever these findings have come out, they have served more to verify than to dispute or to deny the accuracy of Scripture. To say that in terms of the Bible, the deeper you go with it and the more detailed your study of it, the more it becomes solid and real. And what's more, the more science discovers, the more it really falls in line with what the Bible talks about. In fact, in Romans 1:18, for example, it speaks of the invisible things that we are, the things that are known are demonstrated by the invisible things of God. Things which may be known of God, suggesting very specifically there that the essence of the universe is invisible, and that we know these invisible realities are brought to truth, brought to light to us, and they give evidence that God exists. Well, now in today's world, of course, that was written before the atom had ever been dreamed of, and yet after we finally split the atom, of course, we have come to realize that the world is constructed of nothing. It is invisible. The most real things of this world that we live in are not visible to the naked eye. They're not even visible to the microscope. But generally speaking, I'm saying to you that now the most basic elements of life are confirmed by mathematics even, not even by a microscope. So the deeper we go with the Scripture, and the deeper we study it, and the deeper we study the words of the Scripture, the more light there comes. Now, on the other hand, that is not true of the Quran, for example. The deeper you go with the Quran, the more fluff you find. I mean, there's nothing to it. You know, you can take a passage of the Bible and do as I've done with you many times. I've gone pretty deeply into it, and deeply into the Greek words. The Arabic words do not even allow that. When we study the Bible deserves our deepest attention. I think that it shows great disrespect for the Bible for anyone to feel that they can take the place of an authority without studying it. I mean studying it deeply, giving the time to it. A lot of people want to rise up and be Bible teachers, but it, in a sense, is contemptuous of the Bible to say that anybody who can read can be an interpreter of the Bible. That is not to say no one can get an advantage out of it, nor to say that no one can express themselves and share the Word of God together, but in terms of a person who stands up to say, I'm going to be the leader of these people, and I'm going to be the interpreter of the Bible, he ought to know it pretty deeply, else he shows considerable disrespect for it. But the Bible is so respect-worthy, so worthy of our respect, that you can take any sentence practically in the Bible and develop deep understanding from the analysis of the words themselves. And as I've said to you many, many times, the Greek language especially allows that because the Greek language is a very precise language, whereas Arabic as a Semitic language is a language of narrative. It's all right for narrative, but it's pretty difficult to build philosophy out. That's why most of your philosophical works have come more out of Greece than out of the Middle East, that is, and out of the Semitic countries, because the language is not that precise. I think God himself must have arranged in his own way to develop this language. Now, having said all of that, I go back to the thesis that when we go so slowly in these concepts, it is in order that we may really come to grips with what the Word has to say to us and not be stuck on platitudes and proof texts that have only a superficial application. For example, one of the most poignant examples here would be 1 John chapter 3, where there is a verse or several that are difficult for people to really get hold of. And there's been a lot of misapplication in the study of these words. This is the third chapter of 1 John. Now, let me go on to say this. We're going to be talking about this matter of sin, but it comes up out of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It uses the quote from the Old Testament, death is swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting or goad, as I told you last week? The goad of it's a cattle prod. The prod of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, if we're going to have freedom from the fear of death, if we're going to understand the meaning of resurrection life, this is a very important passage. Because Paul says that the strength of death and its power lies in the problem of sin. And the strength of sin, the meaning of sin, lies in the issue of the law. Now you see, Christ said to us, he that sins is the servant of sin, but if the Son shall therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, what does that mean? Well, we've got to dig a little deeper into the wording and see if we're missing something. And that's why I'm turning to 1 John chapter 3, and this will reveal to you or show to you why I make such an issue out of stopping down to look at the words. In John 3, 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who does sin does also lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. In your text, probably it says sin is a transgression of the law. But that's a careless translation of that. The Greek word is anomia. Nomia means law. You probably have run into that word in a biology course. Nomenclature, taxonomy, for example. N-O-M-O-S basically means law. Now in Greek, if you put an A in front of that, it means not law or lawless. So this says that sin is lawlessness. Now that puts a different color on it, because there is a vast difference between being lawless and making an infraction of the law. The vast difference. The Bible makes provision for trespasses. It makes provision for infractions of the law. But the text clearly says that if Christ is in your heart, you're not lawless. We've discussed it with you before, but it's very appropriate right here. If I would ask you, are you law-abiding citizens, you would say, yes, yes, I'm a law-abiding citizen. I care about the laws of this country and this state, so forth, and I try to follow them. And I might say to you, when you drove to church this morning, did you follow exactly the law? And I've often said it's probably impossible to drive 5 miles in the city of Los Angeles without breaking the law. You can't even stay on the freeway if you keep the law. They'll push you right off onto the shoulder. But what I'm getting at is you probably didn't make it to church this morning without some infraction of the law. Fortunately, the courts have recognized that we're not really talking about felonies or misdemeanors for the most part, unless you've got a 502 or something. But we're not really talking about misdemeanors as such. We're talking about a code, a municipal code or a state code, a vehicle code, and that is different from constitutional law, for example. It is one thing to go about burglarizing homes or things of that type. It's another thing to go 60 miles an hour on the freeway. You've got to make a difference. You have to make a difference. Although some poor, dear, and very, very sincere people feel very much concerned about that point, and people have often said to me, well, you were a minister and you went 60 miles an hour, or you were breaking the law. No, I wasn't breaking the law. It was an infraction of the code. And you say, well, you're getting down to cases. Well, you better get down to cases like that, or you're going to go the rest of your life in a conscience problem. All right. So anyway, what I'm trying to get across is it was an infraction of the law. But we're all law-abiding citizens. You respect the law, you even respect the vehicle code. We all know that. We all know that these laws, for the most part, of this vehicle code was developed for our protection. And that if we don't drive properly, we're going to kill each other. We know that. We like the law. We think it's good. But we don't always obey it. We regard our infraction as not a statement of contempt for the law, but a human frailty. This is exactly the point in 1 John 3. Since John himself defines the word in that context, he says if you are practicing or doing, or you're a doer of sin. Hamartia is the Greek word there, which has to do with the basic meaning of godlessness, which I'll explain to you later. But he says, if you are functioning in sin, you do not show that you have the seed of God in you. For he that has the seed of God in him, as he says later on, does not do this. But he goes on immediately to say that sin is lawlessness, anomia, indifference to the law. In other words, the person that says, I don't care about the law of God in general, is giving evidence that Christ is not in his heart, or the Spirit of God is not in him. If the Spirit of God is in you, you care about his law. You are not lawless. You are lawful. You might make some mistakes, or being guilty of an infraction, but you're not indifferent to the law. When the Spirit of Christ comes into our spirits, we change our attitude toward God. Immediately. We do not always change our personalities. This is where the problem of drinking comes in. There are many, many reasons why people drink. Some reasons are social, and some reasons are physiological. Some reasons are psychological. The nature of a person's drinking habit will probably determine the way that it gets handled when the person comes to Christ. Especially people who have a social problem as far as drinking is concerned, when they get a new attitude toward their lives and toward Christ and toward the world, could very readily give it up. There are some people who have deeply rooted psychological problems, which, like other psychological problems, such as temper loss and things like that, are not that easily changed. Some people have a physiological change because they have changed a lot of other habits in their lives, and the physiological change brings about a change in their drinking habits as well. But there are many different reasons why. Therefore, you can't look at somebody who drinks and say, obviously he's not a Christian, because if he became a Christian, he would no longer drink. When the Bible speaks about drunkenness, it is talking about a giving of oneself to a process of drunkenness and revelry as against Christ. There's a difference between somebody who sits down at his kitchen table and in a state of great distress downs a fifth of gin. He shouldn't do that, see. It's not sound. It's going to wreck his body if he doesn't quit. But it may be quite a different problem than the person who elects to go out on the town at night and give himself to revelry, you see. It's a different thing. One's an act of the will which says, I'm indifferent to what Christ wants in my life. I'm going to have my fun. Versus the person who says, the person who's fighting with a problem physiologically or psychologically, and he can't seem to get hold of it. What we need to do in that respect is to look at it in terms of grace. Grace. I don't mean to say that we condone the idea of drunkenness, of alcoholism or anything else. We don't condone it, but neither do we throw somebody out of the kingdom because they have a problem, see? So it's a moderation there. But it's so natural for the person, or so common for the person who has, for various reasons, been able to get hold of that problem, to look down upon the person who hasn't gotten hold of the problem. It's like the matter of weight. Some of us are more sensitive about it than others. Some people can just sit and eat all they want, and their metabolism is such that they absorb it and assimilate it, and everything is fine. And they're, of course, quite disgusted at that person who doesn't seem to be able to get hold of their weight problem. And well, all you have to do is blah, 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 and you're all right. Without recognizing a very deep and intricate problem of metabolism and assimilation and many different things, and psychological problems as well. So for some people to get control of habits is more readily done than for other people. The bottom line, the whole thing, is this. When we come to Christ, the Spirit of Christ comes to our spirit and changes our attitude immediately. The attitude toward God is changed. We now care, and we didn't. We're now concerned about His will. We do not always follow it, but we're interested in it. We are concerned about Christ and our life with Christ. We care what Christ thinks. We may not always do what we believe Christ wants us to do, but we care about it. And we work with the matter, and we think about it. And that caring is what brings us to the fellowship each week. That's why every one of you is here, because you have some concern about life with Christ. And our attitude toward the law of God changes. We are no longer indifferent to that law. We care about the law of God. The will, if we use the law as the will of God, of course there's a specific constitutional kind of law that belonged to the Mosaic covenant. We were talking about the general word for the law of God, which means the will of God in the world. We care about that. And we are quite willing to say to Him, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we become law-abiding, lawful members of the kingdom of Christ. Those are the things that change in us immediately. And we care about others in a different way. There still is a lot of selfishness rampant in the church. There's no question about that. There might even be just a tad, just a little bit of it, even in this group, just a little bit. And yet, among believers, in spite of the selfishness, there's also a caring about our brothers and sisters. There's a person, in fact, our very concern about the conduct of a brother or sister is part of that caring. But that caring comes, and those are the changes that take place. But we do not immediately give up habits and personality factors, conduct and activity that is unsound. We do not immediately give that up. Personality changes come hard and slow and not readily. And there are personality changes that are genetic, that are part of our traits from the genes and chromosome. There are personality traits that are acquired, that come from habits of life and activities. There are personality traits that have come from environment, from the circumstances we've lived in. All these things are complex in us, and they don't all change. You're not going to suddenly sprout wings the moment Christ comes into your spirit. But the great thing about it all is that while we are working with our lives and getting hold of them and learning and growing and so forth, we may still consider ourselves members of the family of God and not part of this classification that says that if we had the Spirit of Christ in us, we would not be lawless. We do have His Spirit, and we are lawful people, but we have also human personalities to contend with and a life to live in a very real and difficult world. We're going to stop. Father, we thank You for these thoughts this morning, basically from the Word, from the effort to really deeply investigate the Word of God. And we pray that You will apply them to each heart here today according to the need. In Christ's name, amen.